Okay, we're going to get back to our study in Romans. And we left off, I think, over about verse 18. As we continue there, kind of in the context to set a little bit and look at the objectors that that raise up. And I want to touch on some of them, and then we'll go back maybe in a little more detail on some of the verses after that. Not all of that today. Again, in Romans chapter 9 and verse 18, Paul writes, "Therefore he hath mercy on whom he, will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Thou wilt say unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me such? Therefore he hath mercy," back in verse 18, "on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth." God is sovereign. God's sovereign election is what Paul has in mind here as he's been really laying forth this entire book. And our peace, our hope, our only comfort really is in God's sovereign election. And yet, man has an objection. "Thou wilt say unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will?" And there's been objectors throughout history. We touched on some of them. I've shared with some that I've found on the net. There's some others I want to look at today. Because a lot of us grew up in this, or came up from. I remember when I was a kid, I used to hear John R. Rice preach. You know, and I'm thankful for the things the Lord's used in my life, but it doesn't justify them all. You know, when I was at Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary, and I was dealing with the open apostasy that was there at the time, the Lord used some things like the old Sword of the Lord, John R. Rice, and some of those other folks were, in some ways, my only source of sanity. You know, they at least believed in the inerrancy of Scripture. They believed in a certain amount of church truths and some of these other things. And I'd learned a lot of that as a young man, and the Lord brought them back to mind, as we touched on last week. Trained them up in the way they should go. When they're old, they'll not depart from it. Can't get away from it. It's too late. You heard it. You know, that truth that finds a seed in our minds, and then sometimes by the grace of God in our hearts, it brings forth fruit. Sometimes years later. But at the same time, these men and many who claim to be Baptists have departed from what Baptists held historically, our Baptist forefathers, even the founders of the Southern Baptist Convention. You know, there's a movement within the Southern Baptist Convention today called the Founders, where, you know, they're, at least on this topic, unfortunately not on enough of the topics or all of the topics, but at least on the topic of sovereign grace, they say, we're going back to the message of the Founders. Well, there's a need for those things. But as we consider the detractors that Paul had to deal with, we deal with detractors today. And it's important to realize they're there and to understand the sort of things that are being set forth. I pulled out this old book that I had on my shelf by John R. Rice. It's Predestined for Hell. No, it's interesting. We'll touch on that. Now, if you're going to attack the doctrines of grace, if you're going to attack God's sovereignty, why didn't he say predestined for glory? No. Well, you see, that doesn't so much offend man. If you're going to attack God's sovereignty, you attack it where it most offends the human mind, you know, our humanistic natures, and say, predestined for hell. No, I can't. But what about predestined for glory? You see, but the thing is, there's not one without the other. If God's sovereign, if God has truly made these distinctions from eternity, if one's true, the other is true. But the enemy always attacks, you know, this side. Paul's detractor here says, why doesn't he yet find fault? So Rice wrote this book attacking reprobation. Of course, he doesn't believe in election either. But it's much more convenient and more conducive to the human mind and appeal to the human intellect to do that. Well, a couple things I just wanted to draw out from there and make comment on, because, again, this is, though Rice is gone, this is still the doctrine that's preeminently amongst churches that claim to at least believe the Bible anymore. Of course, a lot of Baptist churches have even departed from that. Now, we have nothing in common with. He starts his introduction. He says, does God really predestinate some people to be saved and predestinate others to go to hell so that they have no free choice? Well, there's the appeal, and I'll touch on this more. There's the appeal to free choice, you know, to the human will. Luther, his name escaped me, wrote that book, The Captivity of the Will. You know, he had that understanding, though he had many things confused, he had that understanding of the captivity of the human will. You know, man has a free choice. No, man is captive to his depraved and fallen will. He's going to make his choices in accordance with that depraved and fallen will. And he cannot and will not choose good. He says, so that they have no free choice. Absolutely not. Nobody is predestined to be saved. I don't know what my Bible says, but anyway, he says nobody is predestined to be saved except as he chooses of his own free will to repent of sin and trust Christ for salvation. I just caught it in passing, but I think Diane had one of those radio TV preachers on this morning when she was reading the paper. And he was talking about, he said, in a minute I'm going to ask you to come forward and to repent. And it's like you just make a decision to repent. I mean, you decide that. I'm going to ask you to just come up and repent. Oh, the depraved human will doesn't do that. You know, it's quite content where it is. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them, for they're spiritually discerned. And yet here's this exaltation of free choice and the human will. Nobody is predestined to be saved except as he chooses of his own free will. I was thinking when Brother Howell was praying this morning as he talked about the blood of Jesus Christ that washed away our sins. Well, it either it did or it didn't. If it washed away our sins, it washed them away. Or is it that he washed away a bunch of sins, but, well, no, he didn't. Maybe, potentially, it could wash away sins as long as you'll do the right things. So the blood of Christ, is it the blood of Christ that washes away sin, or is it our decision? Is the blood of Christ of no effect without the human will? So what really washes away the sin? Anyway, nobody is predestined to be saved except as he chooses of his own free will to repent of sin. The depraved, fallen creature, the man dead in trespasses and sin, of his own free will is going to decide to repent and to trust Christ for salvation. He says, no one, continuing, no one is predestined ahead of time to go to hell. He's not predestined to hell. What does predestined mean? That's, what is it? He's not predestined ahead of time. When is he predestined then? After time? You know, or is he predestined later on? That word predestined means before time. So he's saying no one's predestined. Well, we've just been reading here in the Scripture, people are predestined. He says, Christ died for the sins of the whole world. God is not willing that any should perish. Again, wrenching from the context. Peter's. Well, he says, God is not willing that any should perish. And to usward, usward, those who I'm writing to the elect of God. And he says, salvation is freely offered to whosoever will. Well, we'll touch on some of those. I just want to, and I'm not going to, of course, read this whole book, but just a couple of the more glaring things that come to mind, the things that we deal with, that you need to deal with, that you need to, and that we have to, too often we grew up steeped in these things. And I think I touched on this one before. It's just incredible when you read the things folks write. You say, can they really believe that? It says, God makes plans ahead in history for man and nations. It is clear from even a casual reading of the Bible that God does have his hand in the affairs of men. I'm glad for that. You know, I'm glad that Rice understood that. God does move things and people from behind the scenes. God does have plans ahead of time and works his will. So far, so good. And works his will in many, many matters. In the affairs of men. God works his will and has a plan in a whole bunch of stuff. But evidently not everything. Well, we're lost and undone. We're without hope. His will in many, many things. Many things, but not everything. Where does sovereignty fit in there? You know, you can't be a little bit sovereign. It's like the old joke they used to talk about women, you know, being a little bit pregnant or something. It's not the same thing, but, you know, you get the idea. You know, you can't be a little bit sovereign. God can't be sovereign over many, many things. Now, if he's sovereign over everything, or he's not sovereign. And then he goes on, that God knows all the future. Well, isn't that nice? You know, the fortune teller knows that. Madam Potoski down at the carnival, you know, knows the future, supposedly anyway. That God knows all the future is clearly illustrated by Bible prophecy. Well, isn't that nice? God knows the future. But he didn't ordain it? He knows something that he didn't determine? That he didn't plan? Continuing on another page, he says, note here that the mercy mentioned in verse 18, where God says, I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy. Notice that the mercy mentioned in verse 18 is not the mercy of salvation which is offered to everyone alike. Where does that come from? The mercy for salvation is offered to everyone alike? But it is the mercy that God shows to wicked sinners for so long, even when they will not be saved. Of course, that mercy may be withdrawn, and God may bring them to judgment, as always, in this life or in the next, he does. That mercy is the much long-suffering mentioned in verse 22, which God endures. And then he quotes the verse there. I don't know how he doesn't deal with it. The vessels of wrath fitted to destruction. Now, if God shows mercy to all, what does the verse mean? He says, let me quote him again. Mercy mentioned, it's the mercy of God shown to wicked sinners. That mercy of the much long-suffering mentioned in verse 22, which God endures towards the vessels of wrath fitted in for destruction, a mercy for all. Mercy to all. Now here's what the verse says. He has mercy on whom he will have mercy. Now if what Rice believes is true, it would say he has mercy on all, but that's not what the verse says. God is sovereign over all these things. A couple more. There's a misunderstanding of total hereditary depravity. You know, if we understand what the Scripture speaks of total hereditary depravity, that man is dead and trespasses in sin, the other things would fall in line. If we could just accept what the Word of God says about that. But no, man has to make allowance. It's like, he's dead, but he's dead. How can there be a but after that? He's dead. Here's how Rice tries to double speak around this. It is true that in a spiritual sense, every lost sinner is dead. That is, he does not have everlasting life, the life of salvation, but in the sense of being accountable for his sins, knowing about his sins, having the freedom to choose for God or for the devil, then or not dead. That reminds me, and I don't even remember what all transpired in it, but that was Heather's favorite movie, at least at one time, Princess Bride, you know, and the fella, they're sitting there arguing about, well, he's dead, but he's not really, really dead. You know, it's, well, we could maybe bring him back because he's dead, but he's not dead, real, real dead. No, you're dead or you're not. He says, but in the sense of being accountable for his sins, knowing about his sins, having freedom to choose, that doesn't sound like dead to me. You know your sins, you're accountable, you have freedom to choose. Their minds and their consciences, their powers of choice are not dead. So you have your mind, you have your conscience, you have your powers of choice, but you're dead. How does that work? They are dead in trespasses and sin, and so do not have everlasting life in a spiritual sense, but they can choose. Now, where does that come from? And then he says on another page, another chapter, he says, not a single soul is predestined without an opportunity to be saved. Now think about that a little bit. Everybody's supposed to get an opportunity. Everybody's supposed to get they sometimes call it a chance. You know, what about the heathen in Africa? And then when did he get his chance? Oh, well, God gives him a chance. What if the missionary never goes over there? You know, they accuse folks who believe in sovereign grace of not, you know, wanting to spread the gospel and saying it's not necessary, so they don't do it. And they say, well, what about the Arminian? If everybody gets a chance, if everybody gets an opportunity, then why send a missionary? You know, they try to point that argument back at us, but if that's what they believe, everybody gets a chance. Now, God ensures that his elect hear the gospel. And it may be, you know, taking up a man like Philip and putting him out there in the middle of the desert with the Ethiopian eunuch, because that eunuch happened to be one of God's elect. And he brings Philip to ensure that he hears. God will ensure that God will send his men, his people, his missionaries, if you will. That word's so abused in our society today, we hardly know what that truly is. But anyway, and so if everybody gets an opportunity, and they want to do that to say so God can be fair, you know, just like this fella here says, well, how does he find fault? Because who's resisted his will? Well, if everybody gets an opportunity, and they've got to do this in order to say that God's fair, you know, giving God a break, well, doesn't everybody have to have an equal opportunity? Doesn't everybody have to have an equal chance? You know, if we're going to be fair in the human sense this way. I mean, what their argument here doesn't seem to really answer the problems that they have with God's sovereignty. So it would seem that everybody needs to have those equal chances. Well, again, I grew up as a kid listening to John R. Rice preach, and the Lord used some of his stuff. And when I was in the midst, that doesn't justify that erroneous doctrine. Doesn't justify that Arminian doctrine that takes away from the glory of God. I'll touch on another one, another topic. Hopefully I finish this up this week anyway. Another fellow I heard preach many times, he's a young man, and then later on, even when I was in seminary, Dr. Curtis Hudson, boy, he could preach. He was entertaining as could be. Was that bean was up the nose, wasn't it? He had a bean up the nose. I remember that. I don't remember anything else about that sermon or what it was about, but I remember he had a bean up his nose. Green bean up his nose when he was a kid. And, you know, the story about that. And he wrote a book that said, Why I Disagree with All 5 Points of Calvinism. I just look at a couple things he said and comment on that. And again, I think it's appropriate in the light of Paul brings this detractor here. We still have the detractors. Hudson said this, by unconditional election, Calvin meant that some are elected to heaven, while others are elected to hell. And that this election is unconditional. It is wholly on God's part and without condition. By unconditional election, Calvin meant that God has already decided who will be saved and who will be lost, and the individual has absolutely nothing to do with it. Pretty close. But then he says this. And here's where, you know, you throw in the Arminian wrench. You say, why did he yet find fault? He says, after saying that, he says, he can only hope that God has elected him for heaven and not for hell. Now, you see, the fallacy of that argument is the totally depraved, fallen creature will not hope anything. He doesn't hope because he's spiritually dead. And by making this argument, Curtis Hudson is assuming the ability for a man that he does not possess. It's not like, you know, election means there's folks that really want to go to heaven, but God won't let them. But that's the picture that's painted. Well, he would like to be saved, but God won't let him. He didn't work it that way. Oh, that's totally contrary to what the doctrine teaches and to what the Bible preaches. He won't hope. He's spiritually dead. Back to Hudson, he says this. This teaching so obviously agrees with the oft-repeated invitations in the Bible to sinners to come to Christ and to be saved that some readers will think I have overstated the doctrine, so I will quote Hudson, or so I will quote Calvin. There aren't oft-repeated invitations. You know, the command is, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, dead men aren't that way. He that have ears, let him hear. Dead men can't hear. It's to the quickened of God. It's to the elect of God. Hudson assumes this invitation things when the Scripture only has calls to the quickened elect. There's a vast difference. Again, Hudson says, not all men are created with similar destinies, but eternal life is foreordained for some and eternal damnation for others. Every man, therefore, being created for one or the other of these ends, we say is predestined to life or to death. Now he's quoting Calvin there. But Calvin is only essentially quoting from Scripture. I mean, where do you find fault with the Scriptures? Back in 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 14 says this, now thanks be unto God which causeth us to triumph in Christ and maketh manifest the savor of His knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savor in Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one we are a savor of death unto death, to the other a savor of life unto life. What's Paul say here in the very book of Romans that we're looking at? God's foreordination. In Proverbs 16 and verse 4 we read, the Lord hath made all things for Himself, yea, even the wicked for the day of evil. God makes things as He's determined them to be. Again, back to Hudson. And I don't necessarily discourage folks from reading this. Can you read this kind of stuff? And I mean, it's just so blatantly obvious. So Calvinism, he says, teaches that God's own choice that some people are to be damned forever. He never intended to save them. He foreordained them to go to hell. And when He offers salvation in the Bible, He does not offer it to those who are foreordained to be damned. It is offered only to those who were foreordained to be saved. Well, again, I questioned the appropriateness of the word offer. God does not make an an offer. He's not Monte Hall. It's not, let's make a deal, come on down. But know what Hudson says here. He never speaks with folks. He says he never intended to save them. Now, Curtis Hudson, by saying that and by deprecating that, is saying that he believes that God intends to save folks that he does not save, that he cannot save. Here's God. He intends to save those folks. He really, really wants to, but he can't. So what sort of God is that? He continues, this teaching insists that we need not try to win men to Christ because men cannot be saved unless God has planned for them to be saved. It's true. The Holy Spirit wins them to Christ. We proclaim the gospel. To some it's a savor of life unto life. To others it's a savor of death unto death. God knows that. That's not our business. He says, and if God has planned for them to be eternally lost, they will not come to Christ. It's a convoluted statement, you know, confusing, you know, what the truth of Scripture is. And then he gives a little bit of a lip service here to the biblical doctrines of election and predestination, because they're there. So you got to deal with them. And if you're an Arminian, you've got to explain them away. He says, this is the Bible doctrine of God's foreknowledge, predestination, and election. Most knowledgeable Christians agree that God has His controlling hand on the affairs of men. As Rice said, many things. They agree that according to the Bible, He selects individuals like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and David as instruments to do certain things He has planned. Most Christians agree that God may choose a nation, particularly as He did choose Israel, through which He gave the law, the prophets, and eventually whom the Savior Himself would come. You know, God can be sovereign in all these things, but He just can't be sovereign in election. He can't be sovereign in salvation. He goes on, I have often said, did it ever occur to you that nothing ever occurred to God? I remember Hudson saying that. But he didn't believe it. He just didn't believe it. He explained it away. He says, God, well, he believed God was a fortune teller, you know. God foresaw these things, and they acted accordingly. You know, so God is an actor. God is a reactor. Did it ever occur to you that nothing ever occurred to God? Then he says, God in His foreknowledge knows who will trust Christ the Savior. Out of all these depraved, dead in trespasses and sin sinners, He knows which one of them are going to choose Christ. Unless God intervenes, that's none. He's predestined to see that they are justified and glorified, so predestination only starts after, you know, you've made your right decision. Why do men trust Christ? Who is ultimately responsible for our salvation? Again, back to what Brother House, the blood of Christ. Is that what washes away our sin? Or is it the blood of Christ after we add, you know, it's got to have a catalyst. It's got to have the catalyst of man's faith. It's got to have the catalyst of man's repentance. And then it'll work. By itself, it really doesn't do anything. That's the Arminian view. Paul said this, who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now, if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as though thou hadst not received it? Who makes you to differ from another? The Arminian says, it's me. I made the right decision. And God saw him make the right decision, looked down and said, boy, he made the right decision. I got a bunch more here. I don't know if I spent too much trying to skip through some of it. Then Hudson gets to his typical exaltation of the human will. He says this, Those who teach that God would only have some to be saved. I asked Hudson, are only some saved? And he would say yes. So he has a God that would have those to be saved that are never saved. God's desires, God's will is not fulfilled. Anyway, he says, those who teach that God would only have some to be saved while he would have others to be lost are misrepresenting God in the Bible. Does God really predestinate some people to be saved and predestinate others to go to hell so that they have no free choice? Again, that matter of free choice, which is a meaningless argument because man is captive to the depraved fallen will. He says, absolutely not. Nobody is predestined to be saved except as he chooses of his own free will to come to Christ and trust him for salvation. No one's saved except as he chooses of his own free will. That wonderful thing, the human free will that saves man and sets him free. And no one is predestined to hell except as he chooses of his own free will to reject Christ and refuse him, to trust him as Savior. He goes on, says, nothing could be plainer. The man who goes to heaven goes because he comes to Christ and trusts him as Savior. The man who goes to hell does so because he refuses to come to Christ and will not trust him as Savior. I say, all hell the human will. Bow down and worship the human will. Who maketh thee to differ from another? I do, my human will. And so there's the attacks upon God's sovereignty, the attacks on election. And they usually begin, as Rice did here, with an attack on reprobation because, you know, that's particularly distasteful to the human will. Predestined for hell. You know, God's reprobation. And unfortunately, there are those who claim to be sovereign grace Baptists and others who deny reprobation. You know this. Oh, we believe in election, but we don't believe in reprobation. How does that work? Well, God was sovereign over here, but he wasn't over there. How are they different from the Arminian, except perhaps in degrees? It reminds me of a printing outfit in England. You know, they claim to be sovereign grace. They claim to believe in God's sovereignty and so forth. They reprinted A.W. Pink's book, The Sovereignty of God. The only thing is, if you had an old copy of that book or a Baker Bookhouse copy of that book and you saw the book as it was originally published, there's a couple chapters missing. In particular, the chapter on reprobation is gone. You know, that doesn't sit well with man. You know, that's the first thing to go. That's the slippery slope, if you will. So if you get the Banner of Truth copy of Pink Sovereignty of God, you're not getting a copy of Pink Sovereignty of God. Of course, Pink wasn't inspired, but you know, I've often said I've never written that much of any importance or whatever, but if somebody ever does that to me after I'm gone, I'm going to ask the Lord if he'll let me come back and haunt him. I don't know how that works exactly. But you take a man's book and... Well, of course, this fellow too, John R. Rice, he was great at that. He reprinted a bunch of Spurgeon sermons after he'd fixed them. You know, because Spurgeon believed in God's sovereignty and believed in eternal election, and Rice would fix the sermons, you know, and go publish them. You know, whether somebody's right or wrong, you disagree, you don't go changing their stuff. That's just not honest. And so, the Armenians, and you can go back in history when they had the council at Dort or the synod at Dort. I don't know if you, that's when they were arguing the doctrines of grace and so forth. And really, it was the followers of Arminian and the followers of Calvin. They were already gone, the men themselves. And the Arminians insisted that they take up and argue the doctrine of reprobation is the very first thing. Why? Because they know that, you know, that's what just doesn't sit right with the human. So they want to attack God's election, so they begin by attacking reprobation. What's this fellow say here to Paul? Why does he yet find fault? You know? Who has resisted? Who has resisted his will? And unfortunately, there's those forces that are nominally Sovereign Grace Baptists, you know, that hold to some of these same errors. The Republicans call some folks rhinos. They say they're Republicans in name only. Well, the Republican Party was a mess from the beginning. But anyway, they say, so I guess we could have what we call our genos or whatever, grace in name only. You know, there's some churches you'll go, they claim to believe sovereign grace, but you wouldn't know it if you went there for 2 years. It's like it's a secret. I'm not real good at keeping secrets, so too often, I guess, maybe it's not always positive, but what you see is pretty much what you get. Well, on to verse 19. So then, thou wilt say unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? There are many in the humanist objections to God's sovereignty. Now, don't expect Paul to be making excuses for God. You know, don't expect Paul to argue that, oh no, you're wrong, man has resisted the will of God. That's what the Arminians do. Oh, but Paul has none of it. Just a couple other quick comments from Hudson. He says this, the fourth point of Calvinism is irresistible grace. By irresistible grace, John Calvin meant that God simply forces people to be saved. Is that what irresistible grace means? I didn't know that. I've been studying this for a while. In fact, I don't know anybody that believes that. I don't know anybody who ever believes God forces people to be saved. He says God elected some to be saved, and he let Christ die for that elect group. And now by irresistible grace, he forces those he elects. You know, man doesn't like that. Nobody's going to tell me nothing. God ain't going to tell me nothing. He forces them to be elected. He forces those elected and those Christ died for to be saved. That's just, let me put this kindly, that's a blatant lie. You know? Now God, and I've used the illustration a million times, but like the man at the bottom of the well, God gives them life. And once they're quickened and they have life, they desire nothing more than to be saved. They want to come out of that hole. They see who they are and what they are. And force them to be saved. They recognize their terrible state, their horrible need. And that's only by the grace of God. It's only after He gives them life. Hudson says, quote, he represents grace as the irresistible act of God compelling a man to be saved who does not want to be saved. Is that? Maybe I've misread Calvin, and not that Calvin's inspired or it really matters what Calvin, but the Bible says is what matters. They throw the name Calvin around to deprecate to begin with. You know, I'm not a follower of Calvin, but Calvin didn't believe it. Compels those to be saved who does not want to be saved? No. He makes them willing. He gives them life. He fixed their willer. They desire to be saved. They're not kicking and screaming. But that's the picture that the Arminian has to paint. And I just, again, Hudson either has no understanding of the doctors of grace, and has chosen to remain ignorant of it. Well, Hudson's gone too, so now he believes right. But either has no understanding of the doctrines of grace and has chosen to be ignorant of it, or he was a pathological liar. You know, the charges he makes here are ridiculous. He does get some things partially right. He says this, Calvinism teaches that man has no part in salvation. and cannot possibly cooperate with God in the matter. Amen and amen and amen. In no sense of the word and at no stage of the work does salvation depend upon the will or the work of man or wait for the determination of his will. Amen! It's the whole thing we've talked about before, and throw a couple theological terms out there and we'll wrap this up in a minute. And it's just good to know these terms because they come up from... There's monergism and synergism. And synergism, you know, the whole... That's the buzzword, synergy and so forth in society. Everything kind of working together, cooperating. So synergism is that man saves when he works together and cooperates with God. And that's how monergism says it's just one. It's God. Exactly what Hudson stated here, really. Man has no part in salvation, cannot possibly cooperate with God in the matter. In no sense of all glory to God. Praise His name. And anything else detracts from God's glory and elevates man and his free will. Now after God converts that man, He gives him life, He gives him faith and repentance, and that man exercises that God-given gift. You know, after God has given us life, not part of a deal. God privileges us that we have a part in that conversion, where there's the exercise of that which God has given us, and it's very real, and it's very true. That's why the Lord, speaking to His disciples that time, He had come, says, "You haven't chosen me, I've chosen you." I'm sure Peter says, "No, I think I remember deciding to." "No, Peter, you didn't choose me, I chose you." "No, but I kind of remember that I made it." But you see, that was what God gave you. We love Him, why? Because He first loved us. Not like the Arminian says, God loved us because He looked down and saw that we would love Him. No. We love Him because He first loved us. Well, there's a couple other things I could touch on here from the detractors, but I think we'll just go on today and we'll pick up on that verse and see what Paul's reaction is to it again. He says, Why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted His will? Of course, God's got to be fair. Now, if we got fair, we'd all be burning. If we got what we deserved, we'd all be without hope. God in His grace and mercy. And it's all to Him, His glory. None of mine. Not because I cooperated. Not because I made the right decisions. Not because I added enough to the blood of Christ so that now it's going to be efficacious and wash away my sins. No. Christ said, "It is finished." It is finished. He did it all. Thou shalt call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins. He did it. And we didn't do any of it. And He deserves all the glory. We'll take our hymnals this morning. We'll stand and sing a closing hymn together. God be with you till we meet again. Number 218. And we'll just sing the second and third verses this morning. 218. God be with you till we meet again. Page 218.
With you till we meet again. Neath His wings protecting hide you. Daily manna still provide you. God be with you till we meet again. Till we meet, till we meet, till we meet at Jesus' feet. Till we meet, till we meet, God be with you till we meet. with you till we meet again. When life's perils thick confound you, put his arms unfailing round you. God be with you till we meet again. Till we meet, till we meet, till we meet at Jesus' feet. Till we meet, till we meet, God be with you till we meet again.
Father, we thank Thee for this day that You set aside as Yours. Lord, a day in which we remember our Lord's glorious resurrection from the dead, having completed all, having finished the task, or having washed away the sins of His people. Father, we realize that there's nothing we can do to merit that. Lord, there's nothing we can add to His blood. We can't cooperate in bringing about our salvation. Father, we thank Thee that Thou art sovereign, that You have mercy on whom You will have mercy, that You harden whom You will. Father, we know but for Your grace there would be none saved. Lord, we pray that in the light of Your sovereignty, we might be faithful, we might be obedient to the things You've called us to do. We might be witnesses and testimonies. We might be faithful in our walks. Father, I thank You for each one that's here today, Lord. I thank You for this, Your little flock. Pray for Brother Singh as he's away from us. Pray You be with Brother Howe and his family, as I think they'll be traveling and away from us next week. Father, we cannot comprehend Your love. Certainly we could not deserve it. But we thank Thee that You've made us the recipients of it. And we pray in the precious name of our Savior. Amen.
Amen.